Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now as we come to your word that we might take it as it is, that you might work in our hearts by your spirit to receive it and really consider it, that we might properly put it into action. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I'm surprised, I feel, when I look at the newspaper and Christianity is still getting a run. 20 years ago, people were saying you kind of never hear from it again, but it's still being spoken about, and the name of Jesus is a controversial name. But so often Christianity is co-opted by media outlets and different groups in society for their own ends. Yet so often Jesus asks his disciples to walk a narrow path, which doesn't fit the cultural narratives, multiple cultural narratives, that a Christian might find him or herself in. One example on one side is, I think recently, about how after a Mark Latham event, he was giving a speech at a church in Melbourne. It was being protested by pro-LGBTQ advocates. And either, I don't know if the thing even happened, the event even happened or not, but possibly after the event, some people came out of the church supporting a different view of how Australia should operate, and they set about attacking the protesters outside the church. And some of those people would draw connections to say that their actions were righteous, are good, in some way, because of their Christian values. So they're meeting together to talk about their values. People were protesting those values, and some would say they were justified in attacking the protesters. At the other end of the spectrum, more recently, so the other one, the first one was maybe a month or so ago, this was in the last couple of weeks, the Presbyterian Church of Australia and various other bodies have put in submissions for religious freedom and various matters. They submitted things to the government. They submitted that there is a Christian moral and sexual ethic, and they said, well, in the context of schools, that is recommended for staff and representative students. So that they might be an example to the school. So, for instance, prefects and school captains and the like. Now, when that was found by people who disagree with that, there was a flurry of articles in various newspapers. I'm going to say some newspapers will tell these stories and some newspapers will tell these stories, that Jesus is for full inclusion. And Jesus would not discriminate in that way, to say a Christian school should have Christian representatives in teaching or student positions. One stream of culture turns Christianity into justification one way, and the other stream justifies itself using Christianity in another way. But I want to say Jesus doesn't let either group off the hook. Jesus will confront us all, and we will all have difficulties with him at some points in his message to us and in how we follow him. We will all be challenged by Jesus. We may want to co-opt Jesus into our preferences, but he won't let that happen. In the passage we read, Jesus gives no space to attack those who even attack him. Or reject him. Jesus gives no space for that. Nor does Jesus hold back in saying how challenging it will be to follow him. Jesus makes it very clear it will be hard to follow him, and he will have to be placed as number one over everything. Yes, Jesus does welcome all and preaches peace and forgiveness even to his enemies. Yet he also calls his disciples to be holy and to live God's way and have that as the number one priority over everything and everyone else. Jesus himself commits to living God's way, yet he doesn't use that for righteous anger or justification against others, but he offers salvation to others instead. So let's keep Luke chapter 9 open, and we'll start at verse 51, the commitment of Christ. Verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, somewhat awkwardly, because I like to line things up with what the Bible's doing, this is not the end of a section, though this will be our last sermon on Luke for now. We will come back to Luke. But this, in Luke's Gospel, is actually the beginning of a new section of Luke's Gospel. This is a new phase in Jesus' ministry, which goes from chapter 9 through to chapter 19. Jesus is on the road from Galilee to Jerusalem, where he'll have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that kind of begins, we'll say, the Passion Week or the Easter Week. But here we're going, a new phase starts from chapter 9 to 19. Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. Now, in this section, there'll be a lot of teaching by Jesus, and it continues to be a time of training for the disciples. We read here that the time has come for Jesus to be taken up, which points, of course, to the ascension of Jesus. This is a time of transition for the ministry of the apostles. But it also draws our mind, doesn't it, when we think about Jesus being taken up to what is going to take place beforehand, his death and resurrection. Again, we're reminded of Elijah and his ministry. Jesus being taken up reminds us of 2 Kings chapter 9, where the prophet Elijah is taken up to heaven. And Elijah, at that point, gives his successor, who's going to follow on in his ministry after him, Elisha, a double portion of his spirit. And afterwards, Elisha confirms his own ministry, being in the vein and following from Elijah. I should have made the names a bit more different, but I can't complain too much. Elijah is first with the J, Elisha is second. Elisha, the second one, confirms his ministry as following on by performing much the same miracles as Elijah. So, coming to Jesus and the apostles, after Jesus ascends to heaven, this is Acts chapter 1 and 2, Jesus also ascends to heaven, he's taken to heaven, Jesus pours out his spirit, and the apostles confirm their ministry and their message as a testimony of the risen Christ by performing the same miracles that Jesus did. But here in Luke chapter 9, there's still a lot for them to learn. Their ministry, when that handover takes place after Jesus is taken up, will not be easy. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you'll know that. They're going to face much opposition, and they're going to have a correct mindset in the face of opposition. They will need to persevere in the trials, and how they do this is going to need to be in the mould of Jesus. So in verse 51 here, we see something of Jesus' attitude to what is going to take place. He resolutely sets out for Jerusalem, says the NIV. Literally, he sets his face. He sets his face to Jerusalem. And the task in Jesus' mind is that he's going to go there to suffer and die. Jesus is not going to go to Jerusalem to take control of the capital with the great crowd who has been forming around him and following him. No, he's going to Jerusalem to be rejected and killed, to be raised on the third day for the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of life to God for many people. So Jesus here has his task in mind and he has total commitment to what he's going to do. Now, this expression to set one's face is often used in a number of Old Testament prophets in their own ministry, their difficult ministries. You think of Elijah, think of Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. But our most interesting use is in Isaiah chapter 50. This is written about the determination of the servant of God, who of course is Jesus. I'll read from Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5-7. This is about the servant, this promised servant that there are a number of sections about in Isaiah. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I've not been rebellious. I've not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and know I will not be put to shame. So it was written down by Isaiah hundreds of years before Christ. God's promised one, the suffering servant, will set his face like flint. He will go. He will not be turned away, knowing that there will be mocking and spitting. He will not be shamed by God for that choice, though people will shame him. Jesus can set his face to Jerusalem, knowing its difficulty, yet knowing that God will help him. Jesus will be strengthened by the Spirit for the task. He'll suffer and die for sins, yet be raised by the Father, God the Father, 3 days later. And it is a hard road that he will walk for God, yet he doesn't use it to justify lashing out at people, does he? No, he's doing the right thing, and he doesn't justly retaliate against his enemies, though he could. But no, he withholds retaliation, and instead, Jesus offers peace. So turning to Jesus' apostles then, and Christians today, Jesus' apostles must make a similar wholehearted commitment after Jesus ascends to heaven. They will need to walk the narrow road of righteousness and proclamation. They'll need to be ready because they will be arrested and beaten. They'll be mocked and imprisoned. Some will die for their faith and ministry. Yet they will need to imitate Christ as Christ operates in those circumstances. Yes, they will need to have that God-focused life, but at the same time hold out salvation to their enemies as Jesus did. They will be victimized. But they can do this difficult thing of not retaliating in righteousness or Christ's name, because not only will they be victimized by people, they will be vindicated in history by the Lord God. That's how they can do it. But before then, the disciples need to mature. So we're going to turn. That was Jesus. You might just simply say that was Jesus' example there. He's setting his face, and that's what he's going to do amidst the circumstances. Now let's turn to some of the disciples. This is point two, responding to rejection. So on the way south from Galilee to Jerusalem, Jesus goes through Samaria. Now, Samaria and Judea were sibling nations. You might say Israel, but there's this kind of complicated history I'll begin to go into a little bit. The Jews and the Samaritans have a deep grudge against one another, though they might, you say, brother and sister and sister. They're sibling nations. They were originally one nation of Israel, but after King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divided into two, north and south. In time, the north set up their own religious system. They worshipped not at Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but Mount Gerizim in Samaria. They incorporated, even over time, some other gods and idols and practices. And so the relationships between Jews and Samaritans were strained, to say the least. During Jesus' time, if a Jew was going to travel from Galilee to Jerusalem or vice versa, they would skirt around the border. They would not want to go through Samaria. But here we see Jesus going straight through. Verse 52. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, what might the disciples have said going ahead of Jesus, getting things ready? Well, I reckon they might have said something a bit similar to what Jesus had been saying in his ministry. They would have said similar things, probably something like proclaiming the Messiah is here. The kingdom is drawing near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus is coming. He's the one. Get ready for him. And he's going to Jerusalem. But this message, you can imagine, to Samaritan minds, is going to cause up real issues. It's going to stir up real issues for them. Because to Samaritan minds, Jerusalem is not the centre of worship. They rejected the concept of a Jewish king and saviour. Now, when this happened and the messengers were rejected, in their zeal for Jesus, James and John suggest something. They're ideas men. This is their idea. Verse 54. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" Great idea, guys. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. So the answer is that's the wrong thing to say, okay? Jesus said no. He rebukes them. Now, this might seem like a bit of a wild comment, like, crazy guys, where'd you get this idea from? Where'd James and John get this? But actually, there's a lot of this Elisha stuff coming up in the way Luke has written it. They're recalling another time where Samaritans, northern kingdomers, back in the history of Israel, rejected God. This is back in 2 Kings chapter 1. There, the king of Samaria rejects the Lord and instead consults another so-called god, a false god, Baal Zebub. And in that incident, along with rejecting the Lord, King Ahaziah also rejects the prophet Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, the one who says, "This is what God says, I'm telling you this message." Now, King Ahaziah, the Samaritan king, sends soldiers to capture Elijah and likely kill him. But one after the other, upon two squads of 50 men and the captain, Elijah calls fire from heaven. It's kind of Elijah is going to die or send fire from heaven. Now, the third group of 50 men with their captain, they arrive knowing what's happened to the other soldiers who've gone before, and they beg Elijah for mercy. And Elijah goes with them, confronts the king for his idolatry. Anyway, and then the Bible keeps going. You can read that, but that's the incident. Now, in Jesus' day, the disciples see more Samaritans, more northerners, rejecting Jesus as Messiah, and so rejecting God's Messiah is also rejecting God. So James and John are zealous. They are pumped for Jesus, right? That's a good thing. What is not a good thing is that they're ready to call down fire on these Samaritans. Jesus rebukes them for that response. Why? Why don't we, Christians, call down God's fire on those who reject Christ? Jesus should be honoured by the world. That's what we want, right? Why don't Christians retaliate when people mock our Lord or write cartoons or say things on TV? Well, think about this. Jesus, we're told, had set his face to Jerusalem. He'd set his face to the cross to set people free, people who are captive to sin, people who are set against God. That is, in the Bible's definition, everyone in the world. Jesus shows mercy to those in the world who are oppressed and trapped by Satan, those who are trapped by evil structures, those who are trapped by their own poor choices and their own sin. Jesus comes first not for judgment, but to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Remember Luke 4. In Isaiah 49 and later Paul in 2 Corinthians, they call it the time of God's favour and salvation, Isaiah 49:8. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favour, I will answer you. In the day of my salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land, to reassign in desolate inheritances, and say to the captives, come out, and those in darkness, be free. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die for people such as these Samaritans. Yes, God's judgment will come, but first salvation is coming through Christ. The message will be proclaimed the world over, or as far as they get into the world, by James and John and the apostles who were there with Jesus. And in their ministry, it's going to be a ministry of proclaiming salvation. That pattern of non-retaliation will be demonstrated in their lives. For those who reject God, those who even scorn God and Jesus, Jesus does not send the fire of heaven, but he receives it. On him, the judgment of God for those who are sinners is laid. It is grace at this time over retribution. So yes, Christians, we're to be zealous for Jesus. We're to seek to honour Jesus in our lives. We want others to seek to honour Jesus too. We get upset when people scorn him and reject him and mock him. But when we're protested against as Christians, when we're mocked, when we even suffer direct persecution, we respond in mercy and grace, not in retaliation. And we can do this because we can entrust God to judge what is unfair in this life. And in the meantime, we imitate the grace that he's shown to us, to others. And we pray for salvation. We pray for change in those who reject him. Now, better than retaliation for such people is that in time, they become a new person, a new creation in Christ. Following Jesus will be difficult. Point three, counting the cost. Next, as Jesus is walking along, he interacts with three people. And the three things that are made clear about following Christ is that it will be hard. It's going to be something which forces your whole life, every aspect of your life, to conform to Jesus and his kingship. So first thing is that life is going to be uncomfortable. Verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." So this man is a bit naive, and Jesus addresses his naivety because he says, "Jesus, I'll go wherever you will go." He has no idea where Jesus is going. Sure, he's going to Jerusalem, but where in Jerusalem Jesus is going, he's got no clue. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, not to the palace, but to the cross. And along the way, Jesus is not going to be getting a homely welcome. He's going to be rejected, as we've seen, by Samaritans and also by Jews. He's going to be killed by the Romans. Jesus calls his followers to take up their cross and follow him. Go in as well with eyes wide open, knowing fully what's going to happen. Following Jesus will result in difficulty. Jesus is homeless on earth, and so too his disciples must set their hopes on eternal dwellings in heaven. Jesus hasn't come to feather his bed in this age. This age is temporary. He's come to save people, and he calls his disciples to have the same attitude to things in this life. We need to look forward more to everything being transformed by God and heaven being brought in. Next point, you might call this 3B, proclamation will be a priority. 59, he said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Here Jesus calls a man to follow him. You can imagine the man putting up a finger. "Lord, just one thing, I need to go and bury my father." Now, this seems like a reasonable request. What are the circumstances of having to bury his father? Maybe the father is recently dead. He's literally got to bury him. Maybe his father's old. He's about to die. He's going to need to look after him and bury him soon. Maybe this is a two-stage burial where the father dies, you grieve for a while. Some people have that practice. You sit with the body, you grieve, then you bury them soon after. We're not told, okay? But Jesus shockingly says this: let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Whatever's happening with this man and burying his father, there is a priority that Jesus calls him to, of responding to Jesus' call above everything else. That stands over everything. Responding to Jesus is not to be put off. If it's put before you, it's the highest priority. Jesus as King becomes the overriding concern and filter for our life decisions. If anything must be the number one in life, it must be Jesus and his kingdom. And potentially there's a strain through as well of not being as concerned with the dead, but speaking to the living about where life is to be found in Christ as well. Moving on, next man. This is 3C. Christ will be a constant commitment. 61, still another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the service of God. Now, here we have another but first response to Jesus. Jesus' response again is that we can't put limits on his lordship. Now, there might be another allusion here to Elijah and Elisha. 1 Kings 19, when Elisha is called by Elijah, Elijah lets Elisha go back and kiss goodbye his mother and father. If that is a reference, we see here that Jesus is much more stringent. Following Jesus is of even a higher order than Elisha following after his prophet, Master Elijah. When you're following Christ, there's no looking back to what you've left behind. There's no space for a divided heart. That's at the outset. Let's think of when you might be along the way. Another problem is that you can have begun in the Christian life, you're set on the path to live for Christ, yet you're constantly looking back. Oh, I remember when I used to be able to do that before I was a Christian. Good times, that were the good old days. Now it's just tough with Christ. This man commits to going, he commits to following Jesus, but Jesus addresses possibly a greater love in his life, his family. If you're to follow Jesus as Messiah, you need to be ready to have a consistent, unwavering focus in following him. Imagine you're tilling a field with a plough and oxen. I don't know if you've done that recently, but if you have not, I'm told, because I haven't, it takes concentration. Actually, I heard recently that farmers were having troubles because their GPS tractors were, the GPS wasn't working. Now they've got to concentrate again, like the olden days. But anyway, if you're doing the thing with the plough and you're following behind the oxen, if you keep looking around or looking back, your furrows aren't going to be straight and even. You're not going to make the most of the space. Jesus simply wants us to be single-minded and focused in following him. If you commit to his kingdom, a disciple needs to be subject to him. So that's addressing that portion that says, oh, Jesus welcomes everyone. And in a sense, he doesn't really care how you live as long as you're just kind of a nice guy and you're friendly and all these things. No, Jesus will call Christians to holiness and standards and a particular path that he lays out for us and we need to follow and be subject to. So hopefully we can see how Jesus commits himself to these things. A hard path of discipleship, yet he doesn't use it as a justification for having a go at other people. No, he does the hard path, yet to even those who are against him, he shows mercy and grace. Jesus is going to Jerusalem on a serious mission. And he shows here that following him is also serious business. Count the cost, because being a Christian in this life will be difficult, both in commitment to him and how you live, but also in the matter of the challenge it can be of showing grace to others who reject him as well. But the kingdom will be great and the payoff will all be worth it in the end. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we'd be worthy of, we'd live lives worthy of the calling we've received. Pray we'd act in ways which are holy and appropriate to how we have been made holy through Jesus' death and resurrection. We ask that as Jesus has shown grace and mercy to us, we might also show grace and mercy to those who mock you or even ourselves, and that rather than being aggressive and feeling justified about it, we might pray that they would receive your salvation and blessing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.